right, if you get your Bibles out, please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And stand with me, if you would, as you turn, as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word. I want to read through the chapter. It's not very many verses at all. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You may be seated. If I were to ask you to describe the ideal president, how would you describe the ideal president of the United States of America? In your mind, just think about that for a moment. I don't want you to have a name. I want you to think of character traits or qualities, beliefs, morals that you would like this person to hold if they're going to be the president of the United States. And this is just kind of cream of the crop. We're just pretending. We know the perfect person doesn't exist outside of Jesus. So considering that, how would you describe the perfect or the ideal president? Would that change if I change the terminology from ideal to healthy? How would you describe a healthy president? And I don't just mean physically. I mean in all those other areas. We tend to lower the standard, I think, way down when we look at those two terms, but probably they should be pretty close to one another, right? What about if I said, how would you describe the ideal spouse? The ideal spouse, and those of you who are married, just looks to your left or right, and you say, oh, you're it. You're the ideal spouse. But for those of us who are parents of kids, and we're trying to explain to them like what kind of a person to look for, think about how you would coach them, what to look for, what qualities to look for, and somebody that you would hope they would pick to marry. Okay? What about a healthy spouse to look for? Now think about this. What about the ideal church? How would you describe the ideal church? What about a healthy church? How would you describe that if you're telling your family, we need to search for a good home to be fed the Word of God? What's healthy? What's ideal? Is there anything resembling either one of those in the community that you live in? Right? There are some qualities that Paul sees in this church, in this town. It's a big town of about 200,000 people at the time, which was a very big town back then. There's some qualities in this little church, in this big town, that he sees that I think paint the picture of what I would say is an ideal or a healthy church. Are they perfect? Absolutely not. No church is perfect. And no church has ever been perfect. And why is that? Because church is filled with sinners that have been redeemed that still struggle with sin, right? And so to find one where Paul doesn't actually give them a whole lot of, somebody could argue even any at all, chiding or getting on to them, holding them to the fire, their feet to the fire, say, come on, guys, get with it. He doesn't do that with this church in this letter. And so this is one of those letters that I think when we look at this and we read this together and we study this as a church, we should be encouraged and yet convicted, honestly. Because in some ways, I think we can look at this and humbly say, we're not there. We're not there. We have weaknesses, And when I think about what letter would Paul write to Coastal Family Bible Church, what are some things that he would say, there's some things that come to my mind. On the other side of that is this is the healthiest church I've ever been in my entire life, and I've been in a bunch. Because in ministry, you tend to bounce around sometimes. And even in college, I served in four different churches in college. So you keep in mind that this is healthy. And in my mind, this would be my Thessalonian church out of all the churches I've served in. And I love you guys. I love this church. Like, it's been season after season of blessing. That doesn't mean, though, that God doesn't have something for us in a positive letter that's been written to a healthy church, right? So what are some things on that list? I'm just curious. This is where you can talk back to me. What are some things that would be on your list for a healthy church? What are some things? Say it out loud. Biblical teaching. All right. What else? Love for one another. A praying church. Anything else? Ooh, that's a good one. Forgiving church. Humility. Yeah. Church that seeks to restore those who have been found in sin. Serving church. Yep. Those are great. It'd be a one that has unity, right? Not division. Yeah. Those are all good. A church on mission, not a church just comfortable sitting in the pew, which goes with the serving thing, I guess. But a church that shares the gospel outside of these walls, right? Those are all good things. And I think those are all biblical things when you look at the different things Paul addresses to all the churches that he wrote letters to. You're going to see all those things eventually get talked about, right? Sound doctrine, preach the word. Why do you have infighting in your church, you know? Give more. Why are you not taking care of the widows and the orphans? And like, there's all these things, church structure, governance in the church, all these things that have to be addressed that are things that make up a healthy church. And so this list that we're going to see that I'm going to focus on today in chapter 1, in just two verses, that's it. That's all we're going to look at. It's not exhaustive. So keep that in mind. When we look at this, don't think, man, this church we know was healthy. This church was, we could argue, was the ideal church out of all the churches that Paul ministered to and helped plant. But this is not an exhaustive list of what makes up a healthy church. There's some good things here, though. Three really important things that we're going to focus on today. But don't think that it's exhaustive. The church, although it's not perfect, we should be striving to be as close to what the ideal church is supposed to be. And I could make the argument that at least in this first year that we've so far seen these people from Acts 17 to 18, I think when Paul probably writes to them in Acts 18, it's been about a year that's passed. And in that year time period, and Paul only spent 3 weeks with them, in that year time period, they have shown to be healthy. Not just in the testimony they give directly to Timothy, which then he delivered to Paul, but also everybody in the whole area had noted their thriving and living for Christ and the difference God had made, I should say, in their lives, right? Everyone around them could see a difference, and the people in the whole region had been reporting of the change that God had done in their lives, so much so that Paul's like, I don't even need to keep preaching the gospel because y'all's testimony is doing it. Like, it's incredible, right? So again, this is a healthy church. It's not a perfect church. But this is the kind of stuff that should encourage us to want to be like this in many ways. If you recall from last week, the intro to the book that Paul wrote here, to the letter that he wrote to this Thessalonican church, this Thessalonian church. And again, you can find that in Acts 17, how the church started. But the main understanding is that he was only there 3 weeks. That's it, three Sabbaths. He preached. A few Jews got converted when he preached in the synagogue. A whole lot of Gentiles who were God-fearing Gentiles, God-fearing Greeks, they came to know that Jesus actually is their only hope for salvation, and a lot of them believed. So you had a mixture of these people in this young church, and then there were some of the prominent Greek women of the day as well who got saved. And so you had this mixture in the church, but ultimately they're all babies in Christ. And then what happens? Paul and his missionary team are run out of town because these angry Jews who were not believing that Jesus was the Messiah ran them out with a riot that they started. They paid people. They paid a mob to start up a riot. They ran them out of town. And so they go to a town that's 50 miles away, Berea. And then what do? They get word that they stopped in Berea, and they're doing the same thing there. So the Jews go down to Berea, 50 miles away. They go all the way down there and stir them up again. And they get it gets so hostile that Paul is then put on a little boat and shipped to Athens in that Aegean Sea. So that's the picture of this little three-week period where all these people started believing and started really turning from their idolatry. You read about that in chapter 1 here in 1 Thessalonians. And they're just like on fire for Christ. Okay? But they still got to live in the midst of that persecution, and you would think that that's a recipe for disaster. You would think that's going to kill the church. And hasn't Satan used that tactic throughout the last 2,000 years to try to destroy churches and bring persecution against Christians? But it doesn't seem to work, does it? It's under those intense moments that people thrive in their faith that God really begins to separate in the church who's the sheep, who's the goats, like who's going to really follow me? And then they rise up because of what Christ has done in their life. And all glory to God for that, right? That's not to pat themselves on the back. So this church has done what it wasn't supposed to do according to human logic. And that's a work of God. It's thriving. This is a very healthy congregation. And so Paul opens up the letter, and he's writing on behalf of the missionary team back to this church. He's got word now after about a year has passed of how great they've been doing, and he writes back this encouraging letter. Let's look at just at verse 1 real quick. Paul, Silvanus, which is another word for Silas. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So again, just kind of their formal Greek names. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We talked about what a church was last week, how it's a body of believers. It's not a building. It's also not lost people. It's Christians. That's who it is. Verse 2 is where we're going to camp out today. Okay? Let's look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you. Now contrast that with how Paul opens his letter to, say, the Galatians. Now, he does his normal initial greeting, even to the Galatian church, in the first couple of verses. But the first thing that comes out of his mouth past the initial greeting, listen to what it is. It's going to be very stark contrast with what we just read. He says, I am astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. That's what he says in verse 6 of Galatians 1. That looks a little different than where we're at here, right? When he just busts out with, man, we give thanks to God always for all of you. Okay? So Paul loves this church. He loved the Galatian church too, but it brings him joy and this great delight to hear this good report. Okay? And he's going to express that here in the next few verses. So notice in verse 2 he says, we give thanks. Who's the we? We is referring to Paul, Silas, and Timothy, maybe even Luke, because Luke had accompanied them on a lot of this second missionary journey, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and also Acts. I don't think it's merely this gap filler that he's saying this sentence. I don't think it's just some small talk or niceties just to pass the time or some just kind of formal greeting kind of a deal. We've gotten past the greeting, and now he's getting into some of the meat of what he wanted to say. There's purpose behind what he says. And notice, he says, we all, okay, we give thanks. And I think there's significance in that because it's not just Paul that's thankful, it's the entire missionary team. No doubt they've been all sharing together about the triumph of the gospel in Thessalonica, and they're pumped up. I mean, this is like a missionary's dream, right? People are actually believing because you hear stories of people who go to the mission field and they give their whole lives and don't see one convert. This is a missionary's dream. So what does give thanks, what does that phrase convey? It really implies, and it shows that they're praying for them. When they give thanks, they're just not saying it to each other. I'm sure they are. They're like, man, this is awesome what they're doing. The give thanks is talking about praying to God, right? He spoke often of how much he prayed for churches, and particularly this letter to First Thessalonians letter, He did it in chapter 1 here, verses 2 and 3. He did it in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, and then again in chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. That's a lot of mentioning of praying for people because you love them and care for them. How often do you pray for people in this church that aren't sharing your last name? And you think, I'm so busy, I do good just to pray for my food every day. Like, I get that. I'm telling you guys, the bar is high when you look at some of these churches in Scripture, and we need to get there. We need to spend more time on our knees in intercessory prayer for the body of Christ. It doesn't have to be in a formal church prayer meeting either. And you need to pray for every person. We have a small enough church that you can pray for everybody by name in this congregation. Pray for the kids who you're not sure if they've made a profession of faith yet to get saved. Pray for marriages to grow and thrive. Pray for parents to have wisdom. Pray for kids not to be rebellious. There's so many things to pray for. And this is an ongoing thing. It's not like, okay, I did that 5 years ago. Got my check mark. Been there, done that. No, this is ongoing. He also often would tell other churches that he was praying to them and praying for them in the letters that he wrote. Listen to Romans chapter 1. Verse 8 says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. So he's, again, always thanking God for these people. And you guys have read 1 Corinthians. They were a mess. He wrote 4 letters to that church, but we only have 2 of them in Scripture. They constantly needed redirection. Constantly. Talk about a headache for a pastor. This church was a headache. And what does he say? I'm always praying for you, right? Always thanking God for you. And then again, we have one in Ephesians. They're all over the place. I want to read a couple more to you. Ephesians chapter 1, you skip down to verse 15 and 16, he says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then again, just right after that, I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you will know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the incomparable great power for those of us who believe. So, man, he's getting very detailed now in some of the things he's praying. It's not just a general, yeah, I'll pray for you, then you never do. He's praying, and he's letting them know how he's praying for them. He talks about it again in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm not going to read all that, but he basically talks about how he kneels before the Father on behalf of them. And then Colossians chapter 1. For this reason, since the day we heard, verses 9 through 12, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you. And he goes and explains all of that. And there's more examples than that. But you get the point, right? Paul was a praying man. He valued prayer. This would have been something not only that would have maybe looked good for Paul, just if we're kind of analyzing the text, like they would have been like, man, that Paul, he's so spiritual. I don't think that was what he was trying to convey. And I don't think that was going to be the heart probably of what these guys were thinking when they read this letter. I think probably when they read this, they were thinking, we ought to be praying like this too. He's praying. Look at these guys. They're spending so much time praying for us. And that really can get down to the nuts and bolts of why we're being so successful in our faith. Probably because we're being bathed in prayer. There's some prayer warriors out there for us. Now, why don't we do that for each other and for other people? Let's pray for those people in Berea. Let's pray for the people around us. Right? I'd imagine that that's the way they took it. He also did this constantly. He constantly prayed for fellow believers. He was just a great model in that way for us to emulate. So back to our main text, and notice how often Paul is praying for them. It says that word constantly, and what does that mean? Well, it literally means without ceasing. He again uses that in this letter later on in chapter 5, pray without ceasing. The Greek word there is adialepitos. I can't say it correctly, but it literally means not letting up or without letting up. So in a non-biblical papyrus that was discovered years ago, this word was used, and it's used to describe a cough that wouldn't stop. That's how we should be praying. You've ever had one of those coughing fits? I have. Kind of scary. I thought I was going to die one time at a state track meet. I started coughing in the hotel room, and I coughed all night and to the point of just constantly vomiting all night long, and I thought I was just going to die. This is how we should be praying. You can't help it. It's just going to keep coming out. I'm just going to keep in a mindset of prayer throughout the whole day, right? Other places that this word, this Greek word that I couldn't pronounce, is used would be verses like Matthew 26:11. It says, "For you always," there it is, the same word, "always have, you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always," there it is again, "have me." And then in Philippians 2:12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." So the same word for constantly, always, it's the same Greek word behind that. 2 Timothy uses it, chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. It says, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions," here's the word, "always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." Constantly, always, without ceasing. It's the same concept. So Paul was always in this mindset of prayer. I don't think that that meant that he necessarily walked around just with these never-ending words coming off of his lips, out of his mouth, where prayer was constantly just being said. But I do think there's something to this mindset of prayer, always being in the mindset of prayer, okay? And now we come to the section that outlines for us what I think are some telltale signs of a healthy church, and we'll get through these, I think, relatively quickly. Verse 3, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith," another way to think about that is faith that has produced good works. We'll elaborate on that in a minute. "And your labor of love," in other words, love that has led them to fatiguing toil for one another, "and then steadfastness of hope." And another way to think about that is hope of Christ's second coming, which brings about endurance. And who is that hope in? It says, in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul lays out these three things, and these are these three, again, not exhaustive, but three things we can look at as a church here in 2023 in Bay City, Texas, and say, man, are we even doing these three things good? Because I think this could be a telltale sign of if we're being a healthy church or not, if we get these three things down. And what are the three things? Faith, hope, and love. Where else have we heard that before? In the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, right? It's oftentimes read at weddings, and people often think of it as a chapter for newlyweds. It was written to the whole church, by the way. So it's perfectly fine to have it at a wedding. I think it's very appropriate. But it also is something that everybody in the church was expected to do. At the very end of that chapter, the last verse of chapter 13, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians, it says this, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So Paul commends this church in Thessalonica for their work of faith, he says. And this word here for work means what you would think it would mean. It means a deed or an action. And so your faith is going to lead to action, right? It is. You should not have a faith that does not also be accompanied by works. James addresses that. What does he say? Faith without works is what? It's dead. So in other words, you're not really saved. The argument can be made that your works are evidence that you actually have had faith before that. We know that works don't save us, but they do display a salvation that's already taken place within us. And he sees that. Not only him, but all the people in the whole region see it. And so he commends them for that. Paul is saying to these new believers, I pray for you constantly, and when I do, I thank God for your faith that has produced good works. Ephesians 2:10 comes to mind. It says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. That's what it says. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Augustine lived, you know, whatever it was, like 1,700 years ago or 1,500 years ago. I could be wrong on those dates, but I think it's somewhere around there. It's a long time ago. So Augustine once said this. He said, for grace is given not because we have done good works, but in order that we may be able to do them. That's grace. It's not that the good works got you grace, but God gave us grace. Again, not just to get this cool free gift and then we just sit on it. Now you should be working for the king who gave you those gifts, that gift of grace. And then you get the word faith, works of faith, and faith literally means belief, trust, or confidence. And it's probably a combination of all three wrapped up together. So these believers who'd been under this persecution for the last year are all really babies in Christ at this point still, but they're remaining faithful, and they're producing good works as a result. That's very encouraging, right? And we get to the next phrase that Paul uses, and he says, the labor of love. And the word labor here is kopos in the Greek, and it means to toil to the point of being fatigued. And another way to look at it is painful effort. So my sons, again, they play football, and let me tell you, they labor in practice. They are toiling to the point of being fatigued, painfully putting forth effort sometimes. They can understand this text. This likely refers to their steadfast love for God who saved them, as well as for their brothers and sisters in Christ. So not only are they loving God steadfastly, laboriously, to the point of being fatigued because they're giving so much effort to the point that it's causing them pain, literal pain for them, persecution probably. I mean, just ask Jason, who was brought into the street and probably flogged before they find him, okay? But they're also toiling, loving with this labor that is causing them fatigue, probably mentally and emotionally, because they're caring for one another in the body of Christ. And really, that's a picture of health. And you say, I don't like that. Have you ever been a part of a church other than this church where you have toiled in your love for somebody else to this point? I hope you have. I hope you have been convicted in your walk with the Lord to where you're agonizing over somebody else's walk with the Lord because you want to invest in them. You're struggling in life together. You're holding each other accountable, saying, man, we messed up on this. Let's get better on this. Or you're sharing your struggles as parents. Right? Man, I don't know what to do with this teenager. Well, I don't either, but let's pray. Right? It is that cushion that's provided, that safety net. The church is supposed to be that, but it's also one of those that is meant to kick you in the rear end and get you going in the right direction. And so it serves two purposes. It's a labor of love, not only in your serving of the Lord, but also the body of Christ. And I think these guys are doing it. And then finally, he says, steadfastness of hope. And steadfastness comes from the Greek word hupomone, and it means patient enduring. An example of this being used elsewhere in the New Testament would be Romans 5:3. It says this, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance. There's that word, endurance, patiently enduring. And then 2 Corinthians 1:6. It says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure, there's the word in the Greek, when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. So Paul knows that this church hasn't had it easy, and one would think again under that kind of condition that the church might begin to fold, but the opposite happens. And so Paul's commending them for patiently enduring, for their steadfastness of hope. I want you to listen to what gotquestions.org says about hope. It says, most people understand hope as wishful thinking, as in, I hope that might happen. Kind of like you might have wishful thinking about who gets to be elected as the next president of our country or something. You hope, right? The biblical definition of hope is confident expectation. That's a little different than wishful thinking. It's a lot different. Hope is a firm assurance regarding things that are unclear and unknown. Hope is a fundamental component of the life of righteousness, according to Proverbs 23:18, they say. So one way to look at these three things that Paul's mentioned here is when he talks about their work of faith, think about that as your genuine salvation, because if you're genuinely saved, you're going to produce works, right? So their genuine salvation, which could be Paul referring to what happened to them in the past. And then their labor of love, that could be presently what they're doing at the moment. And then their steadfastness of hope in the coming of Christ, which is future, looking to the future. So hope in the New Testament is almost always tied to the second coming. I'm not sure if you knew that. And Paul's going to spend a lot of time talking about the second coming because this church had questions that apparently they had asked Timothy concerning it. And about what about these believers in the last year who have died and gone on, I guess, to meet their maker? Like, what happens to them when Christ comes back? Because they were thinking Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. So Paul answers those questions, and we're going to get to that eventually. So Paul's aim is to strengthen their faith by reminding them of the hope that all Christians should have in the return of the Lord. Listen to how Paul mentions the second coming of Christ over and over again in every chapter at the close of every chapter of this book. Chapter 1, verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." Chapter 2, skip down to verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." So he mentions the Lord's coming again. Chapter 3, verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you." Verse 13, "so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints." And then chapter 4, verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." Here's that word again. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will also be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And then finally in chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Listen to what Titus chapter 2 says. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Now verse 13, "waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So the return of Jesus is foundational as far as doctrine goes for the church. It's really not up for debate. Now, you might debate on if there's going to be a rapture involved, and if so, when is that going to fall in the timeline? I think we can debate about that because there's some uncertainty about the rapture, right? There should be no uncertainty about the fact that there will be the return of Christ. Think about this. Is your faith producing good works? Is your love for the body of Christ evident in your fatiguing toil for them? Have you maintained a steadfastness of hope in this crazy world that we live in by looking to the second coming of Christ? What would Paul write to our church? What would he write to your family? Would we be his, Thessalonica? Let's pray. God, thank you again for your truth. It's been encouraging to look at this stuff. It's also been convicting. That's usually what your word does. And as we always pray, help us not to just gain knowledge and understanding, but help us to apply this to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.